That's just funny. At any rate, thanks for coming this morning. I need to, as we start today, first of all, for those of you who might not know, if you have questions unanswered about who we are as a church, where we came from, where we hope to go, what we want to be about, would you please not leave those questions unanswered? We're brand new, and we're seeking to define those things. Some of them have not yet been defined. Some of them have been partially defined, and we want to be clear about what we're here to do. So, if you have any questions about who we are or what our mission is, would you please just come talk to me, talk to Kyle? We have a great website that's informative. We just don't want to leave anybody in the dark. I need to quickly give an explanation, an apology, really. At the beginning of last week, I said that as we are looking at the Christ hymn, the Christ song, Philippians chapter 2, namely verses 6 through 11, we looked at verse 5 as part of that as well. I said we were going to do it in three levels. Remember my false U-boat illustration? I said we were going to talk about the height from which Jesus came, the depths to which he stooped, and now the place to which he's been glorified. Three easy sermons, packaged up, done deal. Yesterday morning, I realized that wasn't going to happen, and I largely reworked my entire sermon because I just realized we can't do that with this passage. This passage is worth slowing down in and taking a little bit more time. We're not extending this into a six-month series or anything. But there's a lot here. There's a lot in these verses. And I think it would serve us to slow down. Whether you've been to Yellowstone never, or you've been there 20 or 30 times, you don't just go cruising through, because there's a lot to see. So you take your time, and you enjoy the scenery, and you consider, and you ponder. And that's what we're going to do with these verses in Philippians chapter 2, because there's a lot there and it's so rich. So, please forgive me for extending this portion of Philippians, but I think in the long run, excuse me, it will serve us. You know, there are some profound truths about who God is in these verses. This mystery of fully God and fully man. And right now, some of you are reading it probably with me for a class at school. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a wonderful book. And in it, one of Tozer's major premises, or one of his major points he's trying to prove, we get the Tozer quote up there. I'm going to try to not turn around as much this week and just trust Jason. So, one thing Tozer said is this: a God, no, lowercase g, right? A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. And what he means there, he goes on to explain, is that if our idea of God is not informed by what God has revealed about himself, it will be a wrong idea of who God is. And it's an idol, right? Whether we realize it or not. And so when we come to a rich, rich passage like this that tells us some really deep things about God, let's slow down. Let's take our time. Let's let our idea of who God is be shaped by God's Word. So that's what we're doing moving forward. My thesis for this sermon is the same as it was last week, largely, because we're still under this same umbrella, fleshing out this same long passage. My thesis that the humility of Jesus this week, displayed in his humanity and in his life, that's this week, the humility of Jesus enables and requires the Christian to live a life of humility. This week specifically, we're going to see that displayed in his life and in his humanity. That's the plan. I'm excited. Let's start off just by reading the text. It's a short verse. I shortened today's sermon down to just chapter 2, verse 7. And it says this. Let me read it. Let me lead into it starting at verse 5. You should have verse 7. Have this mind of humility among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then today's verse. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let me pray real quick, and then I'm excited to look at this with you. Let's pray. God, we seek to understand you, and we agree with your servant, Tozer, that we need a correct idea of who you are. And God, we realize that we will not have the full picture of that until we are in glory with you. And so until then, please help us to depend upon your word for what we know about you. Help us to treasure this book. Help us to realize that people have died for this book because it reveals who you are. And I pray that it would be a valuable treasure to us and to our families, to our children. So help us as we seek to learn more about you today, God. Please help us do this. We need your help. Amen. For some children, or maybe just me, when I was a child, there was nothing quite as daunting as our basement. Some of you might know the feeling. Maybe you grew up with a basement. Let me clarify. Some basements are nice. Some basements have windows. They're like half basements. They're like pretend basements. You can see sunlight. Maybe there's a rec room. There's fun things to do down there. Maybe the bedrooms are down there. There's really no fear. I mean, you're just a short look away from up the stairs to where mom is in the kitchen, and you can get help when the monsters come out or whatever. Some basements are nicer than others, but some basements are like the basement in our house we lived in Missoula from ages 5 to 10 of my childhood. That basement was terrifying. And here's what was terrifying about it. My parents have a nasty habit of never buying a finished house. They like to buy houses where half of them are not finished, and so they finish out usually the basement. In this case, we bought a house in Missoula with an unfinished basement. And the basement was unfinished. So you've got a lot of concrete, and you've got a lot of cold, and a lot of dark, right? A lot of framing up, but a lot of dark corners, a lot of mystery. And not only that, but this is the worst part. To get to the basement, you had to leave the house through the front door, enter into the garage through the service door, and then go down this like nasty set of concrete stairs into this little door where nightmares live that lets you into the basement. So once you're in the basement, you have like no connection to safety or help if you need it. It was a terrifying basement. Eventually, my parents cut a big hole in the floor, built a staircase, finished the basement. It was fine. But for that time, that basement was terrifying for me as a child. And though I can't recall this ever happening, this is an instance where my father showed mercy to me, I was never sent on an errand down to the basement to get something for him. But can you imagine? Joel, would you go down to the basement and get me whatever? Leaving the house as a 5 or 6-year-old into the garage, down, descending down the stairs, getting further and further from safety with each step. That is nasty. That was a terrifying descent to go down those stairs. The lower I got, the more scared I became. Descents are often unpleasant. So many movies have been made about the darkness and the mystery of a descent. Going higher isn't normally associated with fear, but there's something about descending and going low that strikes fear into our hearts more easily. So the basement in our Missoula house was a pretty significant descent, but as you could probably guess where I'm going with this, today we're talking about a descent more drastic, more significant, eternally more significant than me going into my basement. Jesus descended when he obeyed his Father's will that he go down. He didn't just cross through a door from one room to another. He went out of the house and into the garage, and he descended. He left familiarity and comfort. it was, in the greatest definition, a true descent. His descent into humanity wasn't a vacation, it wasn't an experiment, and it certainly wasn't tourism. Rather, it was the completing of a mission that had been plotted and formed from eternity past. It was the greatest descent that would ever happen. Today we'll talk about two things in this short verse. Verse 7, what he came to be, and secondly, what he came to do. What he came to be, why did he descend? What did he descend to be? Let's look at the text again. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Emptied himself is a really interesting choice of words. And understand that when you get to this level, this is where heresies have been born in the past. This is where people have gone off track with who Jesus truly is. Oh, he emptied himself. That means he gave up his being God, is what some have said. And we must forcefully reject that idea. Gently, but forcefully reject that idea. Jesus did not give up being God when he became man. We know this because of what he accomplished. We know this because of the fact that he allowed himself to be worshipped while he was on earth. Only God can do that. But even just within the text, consider this language, emptied himself. A more accurate rendering, or an equally accurate rendering, is he made himself to be nothing. He made himself to be nothing. The emphasis, in other words, is not that Jesus gave up his deity. He didn't take anything away from himself. Rather, he added something new. His humanity didn't replace his deity. He retained his deity and added something new to what he already was. So this phrase, made himself to be nothing, this is just interesting. The Apostle Paul uses that same phrase four other times in the New Testament, and every single time it is not meant in a strict literal fashion. It's always a figure of speech. Always. And that's the case here with Jesus. Jesus was not turned upside down, shaken, and his deity fell out so that they could fit his humanity in. That's not the case. It's more an image of how he regarded himself. If you want references to those verses later, I'm happy to give them to you. But that language is always used figuratively. So when we read that Jesus emptied himself, don't think that he stopped being God, because he didn't stop being God. He accomplished what only God could accomplish, as we'll see in a little bit. So I just wanted to clarify that language. He took on humanity in addition to his deity. Now, looking at the text again, this is where things get interesting to me. He emptied himself, and then we're told how. Whoa. Is there something I need to change on my end of things? Okay, sorry. He emptied himself, and then we're told how. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, here's what's interesting about this. It doesn't say he emptied himself by becoming man, period. In other words, we're told before he became man, the emphasis is on the fact that he became a servant, not that he became a man. Paul tells us that before Paul tells us that Jesus became a man, he lists first that he became a servant. And I think that's important. It's listed first. And I couldn't help but think, where have we heard this language before? Where have we talked about servants already in this book? I remind you of the very first two verses when Paul writes to this church. Look at them. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servants appears just words into this letter. And remember, we talked about in Philippi, a Roman colony, it's bad to be a servant. It's good to be a master. And so Paul is reshaping their understanding of both of those concepts. And he's been doing that all the way up through chapter 1 into chapter 2. And now, like an exclamation point, he says, Jesus became a servant. The one to whom you submit, the one who you call Lord, the one whose death and resurrection we claim, he was a servant. Let that inform your attitude of what it means to be a servant. We're told what Jesus came to do, serve, be a servant, before we are told what he came to be, a man. So we are to wonder and ponder and be amazed, not just at the fact that God became man, which is a profound mystery. But we're not meant to ponder just at that. But what's more amazing still is that God became a servant. Not just that he became man, but his function of a servant. You know, it's nothing for the creator of the universe to take on the form of a man. He spoke men into existence. It's something more profound that he would step down from his throne and come to us and serve. And I think that's the emphasis here. Ponder that. We're meant to consider his function as a servant, not just his state of being as a man. He didn't come to earth simply to hide in the wilderness. Any man could do that. He didn't come to pursue power or position. Lots of men do that. He came with a function to serve. And in order to do that, he had to be born in the likeness of men. So the fact that he was a man, that is significant. The fact that he became a servant, that's more significant. Consider that. He was born in the likeness of men. Now, if he wanted to just become a servant, couldn't he have been an angel? Couldn't he have taken the form of an angel? Angels are servants of God. Would that have worked? No, that would not have worked. He needed to become human. He needed to become human because it was a human crime he came to pay for. A human crime. It was loud. I can switch to one of these if you want me to. You let me know. You're the boss. It was a human crime he came to pay for. And since it was a human crime that needed to be paid for, it was a human life that needed to be lived. Human deficiency required human efficiency as a solution. So he came to fix humanity on humanity's level, if you're reading me. In other words, watering a redwood tree won't help the dandelions grow. You need to deal with the dandelions at the dandelions level. Right? I was just thinking of something big and small. Okay, bear with me, I'm new at this. So, because he needed to fix things on our level, he descends. Should I switch? I'm going to switch, otherwise I'm getting flashbacks to the basement. Let me do that. We'll figure this out later. This 1980s space age technology. Okay, this one is white. Do you have it?
Yep.
Okay. Wonderful. Okay. Because he needed to fix humanity's problems on humanity's level, he descended. It was appropriate that he descend and specifically take on the form of a man. Now, at this point, I want to read something to you. This whole mystery of God, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. This is amazing. Someone has put in words what I couldn't. They've eloquently written a song about this mystery. I'm going to read it. The man who wrote this is a pastor on the East Coast and also a recording artist. Consider these words. This is from a song called The Hypostatic Union. If you remember what that means, that's the mystery of fully God and fully man. Consider this. This is wonderful. The Son of Man, this is just one verse from the song. The Son of Man, 100% humanity. The mind stretches to understand, how can it be? You gotta see what he does. Becoming what he wasn't while never ceasing to be what he was. Is your mind flipping? That got you tripping? Me too. But the scripture is true. See Philippians 2. By faith, we believe this amazing Jesus who made Uranus and Venus became a fetus. It's such a secret that few, if anybody, knew it. Months later, he's covered in amniotic fluid. The subject of the Gospels, praise of the apostles, armed with eye sockets, armpits, and nostrils. Who is this Jesus? God clothed in human weakness, super sweetness and peace for the true believers. See the one who never tires, knocked out sleeping. See the source of eternal joy, weeping. Which one can explain how the Son, abundant with fame, who made thunder and rain, now has hunger pains? See the Creator of water become thirsty. On the cross, when He saves from the slaughter the unworthy. My awe should be sky high, and I ought to just cry, why, with water in my eyes, when the author of life dies? Raised on the third, God-man, soul-seeker, the hypostatic union, it gets no deeper. Jesus came to be a servant in the form of man, and it couldn't have happened any other way, because a divine crime can only be fulfilled, or a crime against God is what I mean, needed to happen at a human level, but only God could accomplish it. He had to be both God and man. That's what He came to be. Now, what He came to do. Now, at this point, I originally intended, before I told you I reworked things, at this point, I originally intended to just move on to His death. Let's just get to the death of Jesus. Can we just get there? Should we just rush to the cross? Isn't His death all that really matters anyway? And the answer is no. His death is not all that matters. If that's initially offensive to you, I'm kind of glad about that, because we should treasure the cross above everything else. But hear me out. Is His death the only thing that matters? I'm saying no. This short phrase, taking the form of a servant, can't be glossed over, because in it are the specifics of His life. He took the form of a servant, and then the text moves on to the cross. But what all is encapsulated in those words, took the form of a servant? What did He actually do? I think we should take that phrase, you know, crack it open and empty it out, and I think we're going to see it's like Mary Poppins' handbag, where stuff just keeps coming, because there's like so much treasure in Jesus' life of service. So He came not just to be a man. I can do that. I can be a man. But a man who would serve. So let's camp on this idea of Jesus being a servant. We are meant to know and ponder and imitate Jesus' life. We're meant to know the specifics of His life, because His life wasn't wasted. We're meant to know it. We're meant to imitate it. And we are given, in the grace and mercy of God, we are given four gospel accounts. We're given four of them, as if one couldn't have been enough. We were given four with different insights and different angles to help us best understand the life of Jesus. In fact, kind of showing our hand for the future, we're considering looking at a gospel once we're finished with Philippians. We might jump to the Gospel of Matthew as our next book that we preach through. So we're given these details of Jesus' life, and I have to ask why. In other words, wouldn't it have been enough at the end of the Old Testament? You get to the end of the Old Testament and you realize that people are hopeless. And wouldn't it have been enough for there to be a small, inspired footnote right there saying, don't worry, Jesus took care of your sin. You don't need to know how. You don't need to know what led to His death. You don't need to know the details of His life. Just know that it happened. And just know that trusting in Him alone will mend the relationship between you and God. You don't need the details. Just know that it happened. Wouldn't that have been enough? Well, apparently not. Because we do have the details of His life. Because we are given an account of what Jesus did with His time and with His words and with His relationships. We are given that. And since we believe this book to be inspired by His very Spirit, that is worth our time and that is worth our attention. We must consider the life of Jesus. All of this is intentional. So, what did Jesus' life accomplish? To end this sermon, we're going to look at two things that Jesus' life accomplished. The first thing, Jesus' life met God's demand for righteousness. Jesus' life met God's demand for righteousness. If there's a statement you remember, let it be this one from today. Jesus didn't just come to die for us. He came to live for us. His life, like his death, is essential for the salvation of people. It's not just icing on the cake. It's a key ingredient. We need the life of Jesus if we're going to find salvation in him. We need it as much as we need his death. I know there's a tendency to take the life of Jesus and simply turn it into an example. It is an example, but it's not only an example. It's not just that Jesus showed us how to live, so we do it too. It is that, but it's so much more than that. We need the life of Jesus for salvation. Consider Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15. Showing that we need Jesus' life. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, that's John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Consider Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to live a perfect life, and it's so much more than just an example. Let's continue. I'll give you this example. A couple years ago, I had a sit-down meeting with a regional leader of a popular Western cult who has taken the Bible and they have transformed it into their own religion that contradicts this book. And we were talking about salvation. And he affirmed to me that he believes that Jesus' life and death did nothing more than guaranteed a resurrection, but from that point on, it was entirely up to me to determine where I went by my good deeds. If that's true, we are all doomed. If that's true, we're all doomed. So you see what I'm saying. The life of Jesus isn't just an example. It was a life of perfect righteousness. And we need that life as much as we need his death. His life is referred to, if you like terms, as his active obedience. He was actively obedient to God throughout his life. Perfectly obedient. Something no one had ever done. And he was passively obedient when he went to the slaughter, when he went to the cross. He was obedient passively and actively, and both of those things count for us to find salvation in him. In who knows how long, maybe a couple months, in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9, Paul says this. This is just emphasizing our need, not just for Jesus' death, but also for his righteous life. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, this is it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not a righteousness of my own. We need the righteousness of Jesus. When did Jesus demonstrate his righteousness? In his perfect life. This is why we say he lived the life that we could never live. And he died the death that he deserved, that we deserve to die. Excuse me. So does God demand righteousness? Does God require good works to get into heaven? Yes, he does. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, if you sin, you do not achieve the glory of God. Sin prevents that. So, conversely, sinlessness achieves that. If you have no sin, you achieve the glory of God. Does God require good works to get into heaven. Yes, he does. And it happened in the life of Jesus. That's where the good works happened. His good life is my good life, if you are trusting in him. His death also is your death, if you are trusting in him. But never separate the two as different entities. You can't talk about the death of Jesus without talking about his life, because they are equal ingredients in this thing called the gospel. We need his life as we need his death. I hope this is starting to penetrate our minds a little bit. Don't believe the lie that God doesn't care about good works. He does. He cares about them tremendously. And because he cares about them tremendously, he took care of them by sending himself to accomplish them. That's how much he cares about them. Knowing that we never, ever would or could, he took care of the good works that he required. So yes, righteousness gets you into heaven, just not your righteousness. Isn't that amazing news? The same guy who wrote the song I quoted from has another one about this, about Jesus' active obedience. And I just remember, like, the last line of the song says, and I don't have this, "Believing in Jesus has crazy perks. And I guess you could say we've been saved by works." His. We have been saved by works. The works of Jesus. By way of quick application, if you're tempted to think, okay, if it's only the righteousness of Jesus that matters, then is it irrelevant how I live my life today? Does it matter how I live? If it's Jesus' life that counts for me, does my life even count? Or can I just do what I want until I am taken home to be with him? Listen, there are a number of verses we could go to that show, yeah, you're meant to live as a Christian is expected to live. You're meant to imitate the life of Christ. But big picture concept, people, even with sin in this world, we are still image bearers of God. And we are meant, as was the original intent in Eden, and will be realized one day when we're with him, we are meant to represent him well. That should be our agenda. So big picture answer, we are his children. We have been adopted into his family. Let's look like our dad. Let's have a family resemblance, because that's what we're told to do. So that's a big picture concept, but if that's not enough, I will go to a specific text. We'll go to Matthew 5, 16. In Matthew 5, chapter 6, or excuse me, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, if you're a Christian, if you've been around the church for a while, you know this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our good works result in God receiving glory. And as we're going to see in 1 to 2 weeks, it is the glory of God that matters above everything else. So our lives and the way we live them, that's entirely relevant. Entirely relevant. Nowhere does Scripture give us leniency to live however we want. So, take that. Tuck it away. Set it aside. Let's continue. The first thing I said that Jesus' life did, it fulfilled God's demand for righteousness. But the second thing is this. And there are other things, other ways of wording them. These are the two that I think stand out most that I want us to go home with today. It accomplished God's requirement for his righteousness. But secondly, Jesus' life relieved the tension of human history. His life relieved the tension of human history. When he came to live a perfect life, a righteous life, he didn't do it in a vacuum. It didn't happen spontaneously. It didn't happen as plan B, as we've said. But the righteous life of Jesus not only makes our salvation possible, but it, coupled with his death, makes the Old Testament understandable, and it relieves the tension of human history. What do I mean by that? We were just at Matthew 5:16. Now let's look at Matthew 5:17. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, when we read that, usually the big takeaway from that is Jesus fulfilled the law. In fact, that's what the heading in my Bible says. Jesus fulfilled the law. But what about the prophets? They're listed there too. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. If he came to fulfill them, I conclude that the law and the prophets anticipate him because he fulfilled them. And on this side of the cross, we are meant to view them that way because Jesus viewed them that way. So the law and the prophets anticipate his fulfilling them. Let's look at that a little closer. And you might be thinking, well, hold on. Yeah, I mean, I know there's a couple places in the Old Testament that are obviously about Jesus going to the cross. I understand that there are one or two places, but we can't say that everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. We can't say that, can we? And I would say to you that to read the Bible any other way, by definition, is not Christian. Christian. We must read Christ in the Bible. We must. Let's look at that. Let's get some more on that. Now, last week, we said that Jesus orchestrated human history to anticipate his coming. Right? What do we mean by that? Well, Jesus being a servant did not begin during his time on earth. That wasn't the start of God serving humanity. He did not begin to serve humanity when Jesus touched down. Rather, and this is important, Jesus' service on earth was the climax of God's service to humanity throughout the ages. God didn't suddenly decide to do something nice for people. I'll send Jesus real quick. It was something that was already in the process. He has always been merciful to people. He has always made a way to meet with him. Even when there was sin in the world, he has always taken care of this earth by sending it water and giving us food and making it sustain. He's always been merciful to man. And he has been building and building an ultimate crescendo that came when Jesus came to this earth. So the service of God did not begin when Jesus touched down. Rather, it is the culmination of it. It was the grand moment in a musical movement, the culmination of that crescendo. It had been in the works a long time. See Ephesians 1, John 17, Genesis 3, and many others. The service of Jesus on earth is not separated from the service of God throughout history. It is the greatest expression of it. It is the greatest expression of it. Not an isolated incident. Not separate from the rest of human history. Not Plan B. God has always served humanity. It's like watching when you're at the beach, which we're not known for. Don't think of Bozeman Beach, think of the coast. When you're watching a wave build and build and build over time with anticipation and finally it crashes on the shore. That's what we're dealing with here. Something that was anticipated. So this is what we mean when we say Christ in all of Scripture. This is helpful. This is what we mean when we say Jesus on every page. What we don't mean is that Jesus is hiding behind every bush or under every rock, or that he's symbolized by every obscure item. That's not what we mean. That's wrong. That's not what we mean. What we mean is this. Since sin entered the world, we have seen a constant need or a solution to our sin, to our problem. Since Adam and Eve ate the fruit, mankind has been in trouble. I think we'd agree with that. And you can see this trouble in every story in the Bible. The patriarchs, the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, the conquest, the time of the judges, the kingdom of Israel, the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the exile, the return to Jerusalem. Every piece of narrative and prophecy and poetry in the Bible's Old Testament demonstrates to us this. Man's inability to save himself and the essential need for something better. We are left wanting at the end of the Old Testament. Because man can't save himself, we need something better. If you want further proof, let's consider some characters. The first Adam failed. The father of all failed. We need a new father of all. Moses was a good prophet, but even Moses did not correctly communicate God's will to the people, and Moses failed. We need a better prophet. We need something better than Moses. Moses did deliver a people from physical slavery. He did that. But we need someone to deliver all people from spiritual slavery, eternal slavery. We need something better. The judges would save their people temporarily. We need a better judge, a true judge, to come and save his people permanently. The kings of Israel, like David and Solomon, they brought prosperity and safety to God's people, but it was always short-lived, and it was always temporary, and it was never perfect. We need a better king to come to offer an eternal kingdom with eternal prosperity and eternal safety, not to one nation, but to people of all nations. We need something better. The priests of Israel were at times corrupt and always had limited access to God's presence. We need a better priest. We need a priest who is always before the Father, who is always interceding for us. The prophets were all sent to represent God to the people, and they did so always in limited form, with limited success. And all of those prophets are dead. We need a better prophet who reveals God fully and who comes with authority and who succeeds in everything he does. We need that. That's what the Old Testament shows us. We need, also quoting Tozer, need is a creature word. We need. So, some good things did happen in the Old Testament. Every hero, though, of the Bible's Old Testament, all of the heroes of the faith, they eventually failed and died. While their victories were a taste of something good, the deliverance was good, the prosperity was good, the righteousness that existed in part, it was good. That was a good taste. But it left us longing for something more because those good things always evaporated into nothing. They leave humanity longing for something better. They leave humanity longing for something more complete. You should finish reading your Old Testament wanting something better, and something better has come. Jesus Christ came. That something better became a baby and lived a perfect life than no one, none of these heroes before him had ever done. He died the death that they all deserved. Something better has come. A better prophet has come. A better priest has come. The best king has come. He made right what everyone before him messed up and what we all messed up. He did it perfectly. So, I'm not going to talk about the first Adam who brought death to the world without talking about the true and better Adam who brought life. I can't do that. I must get you to the true and better Adam. Don't expect me to talk about sinful, adulterous King David who murdered and stole the wife of another without getting to the better king, King Jesus, who is jealous for his bride and would not slay just a giant who would have died one day anyway, but who would slay death, the ultimate enemy to God and his people. I'm not going to talk about the first King David without talking about the better king who would come. I can't tell you about Job, God's servant who suffered greatly, without offering the hope of God's ultimate suffering servant. I won't do it. And to talk about these heroes of the Bible without getting to the one who fulfills them is irresponsible. I need to leave you with the gospel every week. You need to get to the one who has come to fulfill these things. Do you see? Because if we reduce the Old Testament to just good morals or just to fun stories, we will miss this. And I would say we will miss the point of this book and of redemption. We must preach Christ from all of Scripture. Otherwise, there is no hope. Jesus solves all the problems we see in the Old Testament. Hallelujah. So the Christian Old Testament leaves us needing something more than what fallen people can offer. And that something more is Jesus, who proved this by his perfect life and by his substitutionary death. So you see, his service is so much more. It's not limited to 33 years on earth. He served us by showing us the inadequacies throughout history that would anticipate him, by showing us what he came to fix. God has been serving people since people were. And this is why he could say that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Because he really did. It's why he could say in Luke chapter 24 that all of Scripture was about him. It's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3 that the Old Testament can make you wise unto salvation because of Jesus. Really? Yeah, really. Because it all anticipates him. And viewed through the lens of the cross, we can understand these things. Thank God. His time on earth was simply the culmination of the greatest service project ever. So when you consider Jesus' servanthood, and when you consider his humility, and how that should affect your servanthood and your humility, because it should, because as our thesis says, not only is it a good example for how we should be humble, but it enables us to be humble, because the very Spirit of Jesus lives inside of us. When you consider that, don't limit your vision to just the last 3 years of his perfect life. Instead, ponder eternity. Consider what God has been doing from ages past and what he will do, which we'll hopefully get into next week. But we're not done with his time on earth yet. We are for this week. But in the descent, we have a step further, a step lower to go. Next week, we will ponder the death of Jesus. Today, we considered his life. Next week, we'll consider his death and how all of this, this greatest act of humility that ever would be, how all of that must shape the Christian's understanding of what it means to be a servant. So consider Jesus' life as you consider Jesus' death. Consider eternity. When you commune with him, thank him for his perfect life that only brought joy to the Father. No one else can say that about their life. I only bring joy to the Father. It's not true. See the pre-converted me. I didn't. Even now, I'm inadequate. But because Jesus was adequate, I have great joy that I will be with God forever. We could never live a life fully pleasing to the Father, and thanks to Jesus, we don't have to. We can serve and live in the freedom of knowing that despite our shortcomings and our sin, Jesus paid it all, as the hymn says, through his life as well as his death. Let his humility, seen in his life and death and activity through history, let that inform your life right now, Christian, as an image bearer. And you can rest, Christian, in his life and in his death. As we are just starting off in a brand new neighborhood, and we're starting to ponder, who is here? What souls are in these houses, in this neighborhood? Where are they? Do they understand redemption? How might we begin to reach them? How could we begin to serve them? How can we begin to show them who Jesus Christ is? Let's start with humility. Let's start by loving them. Let's start by putting their interests in front of our own. And in case you need help with that, would you please come back and read Philippians 2? Because in light of Jesus, what Jesus has done, yeah, we can reach the people in our neighborhood. And if we're not resting in the life of Christ, if you're not resting in the life of Christ, if you don't know for sure that when you leave this world and you die, if you don't know that you're going to be with God forever, would you please talk to me, talk to Phil, talk to Kyle, talk to David, talk to Jason. Would you please grab somebody and say, I need to straighten this out. I need to know who Jesus is. I realize that I could never live this perfect life you're talking about. I'm so glad Jesus did, and I want in on that. If that's you, would you not hesitate? Nothing would bring more joy to my heart today than for you to come talk to me. But for now, let's pray and thank Jesus for his life. Almighty God, you have done a great thing in lowering yourself, in taking on humanity, to come to this world. I pray that we would never gloss over your life. I'm excited that we have the Gospels to show us how you lived. I'm glad that you came to do what no other person could do, that you did. You fulfilled the law and the prophets as only you could do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. I ask that your tremendous display of humility would inform and empower our lives as we interact with each other and with the city of Bozeman. Would you help us? We sit here as completely dependent creatures. We need you to help us with this, to make this happen in us. Thank you for your son. Thank you for his life. And anticipating next week, thank you for his death. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Would you please stand with us?
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us.
Thank you that you took on flesh. Thank you for becoming man.
Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand.
Yes, we do. Thank you that you fulfilled the law.
Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he
is alive.
What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he...
What a foretaste.
What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes.
Thank you. Consider the last words of 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we leave from here today. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Come again, Lord Jesus. Have a good week. Yeah.